just been so good to be with all of God's people. And it's always good, as Brother Matt mentioned in his last message, it's always good to meet with his people on the Lord's Day. The Lord didn't design the Lord's Day and the assembly of the saints to be a burden. It's a blessing. It's where we come, and it helps us to have strength, to make connections. This is how we can really visualize, not just through faith, but actually through sight and practice, that we have a family. We are part of a spiritual family. And so it's such an honor to be with any saint on the Lord's Day. And I'm so thankful that we can be here together to not only just to remember his death, burial, and resurrection, and his time when he's going to appear again. We look forward to that time. But we're also reminded of the hope that is within us. We're reminded of our family. We're here to encourage one another, spur one another to love and good deeds. And this day and this week weekend have certainly been that to me. Before I get started, I just want to say it's interesting. You know, we are trusting. This is my title: trusting His sovereign choice. You know, every time I thought about this for the last few months, I was like, what in the world am I going to say about that? You do understand that this whole camp could have been divided up. Everybody take a portion of an idea of being the chosen of God. There's so much to be said about it. There's so much depth. You were talking about preachers going deep into things. You can't only go so deep for an hour in preaching. You can only hit the surface. There's so many things during this message that I want to prove to you about God's choice. But it would take the whole message just to prove each point. And so here's the thing. I am going to share with you some things that mean a lot to me about being chosen of God. Okay? And some of these things are going to be incomplete. You're going to say, well, you can say so much more about that, Phil. Believe me, if you ask me to, I will. We'll just be here a long time. But you know, we got to keep it to this hour because we want to go home and we want to remember this experience as a good one. So you're going to have lots of questions. You're probably going to have lots of things you wish I did. And so that's why I had to redo this message. And I'm really not exaggerating. My wife says, you're such an exaggerator, Phil. And I'm like, I never exaggerate ever, you know, such an exaggerate. But really, I probably rewrote this 10 times because I didn't know what I wanted to include. So keep that in mind as we're going into it. And please be sure to flood me with grace and mercy from your heart. Not saying I should have done this, I should have done that. I'm hoping to hit things that maybe you have not thought of. And we're going to move forward and be encouraged because you got to end camp well, right? We got to do it. Okay, don't turn there. But 1 Peter 2:9 says this, a portion of it. But you are a chosen people. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are thankful that in your grace, mercy, and love, and your plan, that you chose us. I pray, Lord, that we would understand the gravity of that, the significance of that, and the glory of it, and that it would inspire us to march forward in victory for you. We love you so much, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every other lesson I've had, I've ended with my assigned text. This one, I'm going to start with it. So, Psalm 78. My assigned text that gives me reference and gives us reference to what we're talking about. Psalm 78, verses 65 through 72. Psalm 78, 65 through 72. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backwards. He put them on an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, And he took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. God has rejected people in the history of this world, and God has chosen people in the history of this world. It is his choice, and here's the thing, he is always right. His choice is always grand, it is always just, and it is always holy. And from our scripture, even in the midst of all the chaos and all the forgetting that his people had done, God rejected certain portions of his people, but he chose Judah. He chose that tribe. And particularly, he chose David. For what? He did this to bring the Messiah into the world. That was his point. Now, I could read a lot of Old Testament scriptures for you. I could read 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, Isaiah 11, 1, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, that specifically talk about the one that's going to come, the one that's going to come from Judah, the one that's going to come from David. And there are more than that. The New Testament verifies this. I am going to read a few of those. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Matthew 1:1. Still didn't put lotion on my hands today. Keep saying it. Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And other scriptures, there's so many here. I just want you to see that the Bible verified this. You see, this was God's choice. God chose Judah. God chose David to bring in his Messiah. And this was a benefit to them. They possessed the oracles of God. There was benefit in being a Jew. For their sake and for the sake of the fathers, the gospel came to the Jews when? First. They got it first. Because of his promise, not only did he give them the gospel first, but he gave them time even after they rejected the truth, even after they killed the Messiah, to turn to him before the great destruction of 70 AD. God was patient for the sake of the fathers. God was patient for the sake of those promises. Now, if you'll remember from my last two lessons, we have a great loving God who has provided a great salvation. Now, there are a lot of other great things about what God has done. And we're going to talk about that just for a second. Even though the law was perfect, there were things that the law was unable to do. So God presented a great covenant with a great mediator. The promised land was great. It was a land of milk and honey where the children of Israel were going to go. But it wasn't the perfect destination. The great God, who provided a great salvation with a great covenant and a great mediator, has prepared a great destination. So, think about this. I want you to track with me because I'm going to ask you a question. It only makes sense that the great God, who provided a great salvation, utilizing a great covenant and a great mediator, having prepared a great destination, would need to choose. Now listen, what type of people? What type of people would it be? What would you think? A great people. It's the only way it's going to work. There has to be a great people to be a part of all of this. Now, as we mentioned in the last lesson, there was no one on the earth who could bring the salvation that was needed. God looked over the whole earth to see who could intercede. And again, the Bible says, basically, the Lord was astounded. He was amazed. He was surprised. He looked over the entire earth, and who could he find to do the job? No one. So he did. His right arm brought salvation. Now here's the thing. Who on earth? God had to choose himself to do the work. Who on earth would he choose to be his great people? If he did the same tour of earth, looking for a great people, who is he going to find? Is it going to be the Hebrew people? They were a fickle, faithless, selfish, and rebellious bunch. They eventually rejected and killed the Savior and persecuted the church. It's not going to be them, okay? What about the Gentiles? Well, they were pretty bad as well. You can just read Romans 1 and you can find out all the crazy things that they did. And they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator is blessed forever. Amen. And they circled down their hole of immorality, doing some of the most horrible things that people praise today, but doing some of the most horrible things imaginable. It wasn't going to be the Gentiles. And as he searched the earth for a great people, do you know what he found? The exact same thing that we read in the last lesson from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. It's a quote of Psalms. We're not going to read that again, but if you want to turn there and look, you can. This is what he found when he searched the entire world. Well, first of all, let me tell you what he couldn't find. He couldn't even find one righteous person. You know, think about Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that whole conversation? If we can find five, we can find 10. Well, the Lord looked over the entire earth as he's wanting to choose a people, and he couldn't even find one righteous person, much less righteous people. He couldn't even find one with correct understanding. He couldn't find one who even tried to seek God. Again, we're in Romans 3. He couldn't find even one on the right and righteous path. Not one single person. He couldn't find even one who was useful. He couldn't find one person who did good. Now, he did find something, by the way, on the search. He found a lot of people. He couldn't find one to do all those good things, but he found a lot of people with throats like open graves. He found a lot of people with lying tongues and poison on their lips. He found a multitude of people with mouths full of cursing and bitterness. He found so many people who were quick to shed blood. He found numerous people who, rather than seek peace, they seek destruction and misery. And all the number of people he found who had no fear of God. Now, I want to tell you, when the Lord was seeking a great people for all these other great things, that's what he had to work with. That's discouraging, isn't it? Can you imagine? You know, Paula and I don't enjoy looking for new employees for our business nowadays. You should see the people who apply when we like go on some of these different websites to hire customers. You should just see them. Their work history. You know, we have some people that in a year, they'll have six different jobs. They'll work a couple months, they'll quit. They'll work a couple months and then they'll stop. It's just terrible. And then maybe you find somebody that looks kind of like they're okay, then I always try to find their Facebook page. So I'm sitting there and I try to find it. And if it's open where you can see it, you're like, okay, we're not hiring them. Let me tell you, there's just so much disappointment. Not a lot to work with sometimes. Combine that with our own experiences, because when we hire outside of the church, there's been a few exceptions. When we hire outside of the brothers and sisters in Christ, our experiences are mostly bad. And it's kind of discouraging when we think of the prospects of growing our business. Well, we can either give up or we can be proactive and creative. And we've decided to be proactive and creative. We try to prepare people to be good workers. We will hire young kids from the church and we will pay them to clean some of the facilities of our congregation. And we'll be patient with them. We'll teach them what's right, but we'll try to pay them a lot more than they would get anywhere else, even as they're young, you know, like 14 years old. Sometimes we're going a little bit younger than that, but I'm glad this is not being recorded because, you know, it's illegal. But anyway, we really try to work to prepare them, and we've been getting workers out of that. We've been creative. This is nothing. What we go through is nothing compared to what God had to work with when choosing a great people, a great nation. What was God going to do? Who would He choose to be His great people? Would He just give up and have no people at all? Nope, that wasn't an option. Would He lower His standards and settle for a not so great people, maybe just an average people? Absolutely not. Would He do like the folks do today and was prophesied by Isaiah and simply change the definition of great to something that's less than great? Just change the definition and call it great. Well, if He did that, He would be in danger Himself of what He accused evil mankind of doing, calling evil good and good evil. God's not going to do that. He doesn't play that game. And really, He can't play that game. His perfect holy character would not allow it. So God's doing none of the above as He's trying to find a great people to choose. Not the nations they arrogantly raged against Him. Plenty of scriptures about that. Not the physical descendants of Abraham. They brought shame to the name of the Lord, both to the earthly powers and to the heavenly powers. They brought shame to Him. What would He do? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that He started making some choices that you wouldn't have thought about. Okay? I wouldn't have thought about. Again, this is the picture of what I call the complicated process of a great salvation. Not complicated to God, but complicated to us. We never could have come up with these things. You understand? That's why it's divine. That's why it's wonderful. That's why it's perfect. The first thing that God chose is God chose Christ. And Christ is always a good choice. Amen? Keep that in mind. Turn to Genesis 15. I want to read the entire chapter. That's why I skipped some of those scriptures at the beginning, because I was like, man, if I read all these, we'll never get out of here. Genesis 15 is just a wonderful chapter. And we're gonna examine just a few parts of it. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, and I might call him Abraham every once in a while in this message. You know we're talking about the same person. Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, and if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Cammonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All right, a lot of stuff in there. But I hope that you can see there was a promise made to Abram here. And I want to suggest to you that it was specific enough with pretty clear details, time frames, specific names of nations for us to understand that there was some sort of physical promises alluded to here. There really were. There were some promises that could be measured, that could be understood, that could be looked forward to. And without going into all those, I want to suggest to you that the Lord kept every one of those promises, and He fulfilled them. Turn to Joshua. This has already been read, I think, this week. Turn to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21, and we're going to read verses 43 through 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give their fathers. And they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. And if you're wondering, was it complete or not? Well, look at verse 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. When I was coming up, our church, the church that I was a part of, in that particular denomination, was always focused on the fact that the Lord had not completed His promise to Israel. And one of the famous preachers within that denomination I was raised in, he would say, the promises that the Lord made, it's like a real estate contract. You can look on there and you can tell that the things that the Lord promised, He did not give to His people. So we're still waiting for that land. We're still waiting for the Lord to fulfill that promise. Now, here's the thing that I want you to understand. In the mind of the Lord, His promise was fulfilled. Does it even matter what man thinks at that point? Not at all. In the mind of the Lord, that was fulfilled. But I got to be honest with you. Even when I read that, even when I'm satisfied, something just doesn't sit well with me when I read Genesis 15. Something seems to be missing. Like, for instance, Genesis 15 sounds a little bit like Genesis 12, doesn't it? Back up to Genesis 12. Something just seems to be missing. Genesis chapter 12, let's look at the beginning of this. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Okay, so far that's all tracking, but listen to this last statement at the end of verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You know, I don't really see that part of it in chapter 15. And even in the fulfillment, where they got all the land, everything the Lord promised, He gave them their enemies, they were blessed on every side, every promise of the Lord was fulfilled. That seems very specific, and it doesn't necessarily seem worldwide in the fulfillment, does it? It doesn't. So that nags at me just a little bit. And something seems a little bit strange about this covenant that was made there, besides the obvious strangeness of the story, okay? So you get all these animals, which is nice, then you cut them down the middle. This is strange, okay? This is odd. This is not something that you see every day. You put one half on one side, the other half on the other side. And here you've got this, I had to change it. At first I had my notes. We need to talk about this bloody walk. But that sounded like I was cussing in British, okay? So we said this walk of blood. That's what I'm going to call it. You know, we got to talk about it. It is mentioned very briefly one other part in the scripture, but there's no real explanation for it. The most accepted explanation is that's a covenant. It is a blood covenant. It involves blood. And the idea is, from history and from tradition, is the two parties making the covenant are going to walk down the middle, sealing this covenant, sealing this idea with blood. And some sources even say the idea is, if either one of us, as you're walking through there, the two parties, either one of us breaks this covenant, may we be like these animals. You know, that's kind of the tradition says that. So it's a covenant with blood. So it is strange anyway. This is something that we're not used to, but there are a few things that are really strange to me. The first thing that's strange to me is, who didn't walk through the animals? Did you notice that even though God was making all these promises to Abram, Abram didn't go through that thing? Abram was a bystander. He was an onlooker. And it makes me think that maybe the deal with Abraham and his descendants having a land of their own, though important, wasn't the main point of this event. If it was the main point of the event, Abram wouldn't have gone into a deep sleep. He wouldn't have had the vision. He would have stepped up after he called the animals up, and he would have walked through with the Lord, right? It would have been a covenant. So perhaps there is something much more significant going on here that might need to be explored. Maybe we need a little more information. So it's strange to me that Abram didn't walk through that. You know, well, it doesn't set well with me that all the nations weren't included in this, at least not directly. It's spoken a little differently because God has promised the whole world will be blessed. Okay. It's strange to me that Abram didn't walk through that thing. But you know, another thing that just makes me think, and I just don't understand, are the ones who did walk through the thing, okay? You know, Abram didn't, so I'm scratching my head, but who did? The Bible says a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Seems to me, we could talk about that, we could talk about the meaning, but I don't have time, so I'm just going to say this. It seems to me like this walk involved a highly spiritual aspect with spiritual beings rather than with the physical being named Abram. So here we are scratching our heads. At least I am. And we would be scratching our heads in confusion forever if God didn't give us a little bit of help about what's going on in this picture. In this event, we wouldn't know. It's crazy. It doesn't even make sense. But God helps us. So turn to Galatians chapter 3. I'm having to really set this up for you. This brings me so much hope. So I'm having to really set it up for you so I can get to what I want to share. And the things that are particularly meaningful to me in this hour. Galatians chapter 3, starting verse 15. We'll go through 20. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Okay, now wait a minute. There were promises to Abraham and to, my version said, descendants. I was raised on the King James Version. Remember I told you that? You know what the King James Version says? It doesn't say descendants. What does it say? To his seed. Okay? So the promises were spoken to Abraham. Okay, we're going back to Genesis 15. And to his seed. Now here's where God's going to clarify things a little bit. He did not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. A lot in here. That covenant was made between not just to Abraham, but to his seed. His seed is singular. And in case we couldn't put all the dots together, the Holy Spirit just said, I'm going to tell you. You don't have to connect the dots here. That seed was Christ. So we can understand who was walking through those animals. It was the Father. It was the Son. Jesus was there going through those pieces of animal in Genesis chapter 15. This covenant is the one that matters most to God. Now, the law came hundreds of years later. Well, first of all, it was added. When something is added, that means it wasn't the original intention. Do you understand this? When something is added, it wasn't the original intention. I talked to you about my early days when the particular denomination that I was a part of. That denomination, we were strongly premillennial. And it was taught to us that God's intention was through Israel, through the physical nation and the law. Are you ready? And that the church was added. That the church was a parenthesis. Until God got back to his original plan, which was with the physical nation of Israel. That's what I was taught. Imagine my surprise when I started studying the Bible myself and God said, no, 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 no. He says, the first covenant, when it's ratified, you can't change the conditions. You can't nullify it. And as a matter of fact, the whole law, it was the one that was added. It didn't circumvent it. It didn't overshadow it. It was added simply to kind of keep things in order because people were going in such wrong directions. It was added to put a framework. There's so many reasons it was added. It says because of transgressions, not only to put a framework, but to also let sin be utterly sinful. You know, there was a definite, not just we understand that it's wrong. I inherently understand that it's wrong to kill. God said, thou shalt not kill. It was added because of transgression, so we could understand just how bad sin was and see all the sacrifice. Again, so many things that I could tell you, but it was added until that seed, Jesus, would come. You see, even though in the book of Hebrews, our covenant is called a new covenant, it is only new in perspective of time because it was completed and ratified and all those things later. But it was God's first covenant. This is the thing that God was interested in. His deal, His covenant with Jesus. Now, if you ever get confused, and I'm real merciful about this. People get confused. Is Jesus God? You know, people say, you know, we say the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit. I really do believe that the Father is the Son, the Son is the Father, and Jesus is the Spirit. I believe all those things, but I understand why it's a little bit confusing, right? I get that because of the terminology that's used. And even here, doesn't this seem a little bit weird? Well, if they're the same, why are they walking through there? Again, there's some things you're not going to understand until glory. But God gives us enough hints to help us to understand that, okay, we're going to believe it by faith, even though we can't quite understand it. And you might say, well, that's kind of a cheap excuse to say that and not take a stand. I do take a stand. I really do believe God is who He says He is. And Jesus is God. Jesus is the Father. As a matter of fact, the prophecy, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and His name shall be called, let's go through it. His name shall be called what? What's the first one? Wonderful Counselor. He's the Spirit. The what? Mighty God. Okay, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting what? Father. The Son's going to be the Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the Son, He's the Father, He's the Spirit. God gives us these hints, so even though we might not quite get it, we believe Him. And by the way, when we start seeing, we see with spiritual eyes here now, we really do, with the eyes of our heart. But there's going to become a day where that faith is going to become sight. When we get to glory, we're going to understand all this. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. But right now, we struggle with it. So I do have a lot of grace with people who struggle with it. But You know, and we try to work through it. But this is another one. People might say, if God is one, how's Jesus, has the Father and the Son walking through this thing? There's a wonderful tidbit of joy in here. Look at verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only. That, you know, somebody's going to mediate. There's going to be a covenant and somebody's going to do it. There's one party and the other. And the Holy Spirit just throws this in here and moves on. Whereas God is only one. You got to understand, God is the only one who could save. His salvation is great. And the only way God could ensure that this covenant was going to work is if he made the covenant with himself. God is one. It's between two covenants, but you have to remember, that's what happened. But never forget, God is one. The Apostle Paul threw that in there and he just moved on. And I'm like taking a breath. I'm like, that just hit me really hard to just understand. He puts all these tidbits in there for us to understand the nature of God. Now, I want to suggest to you that this truth is the only way it could be an everlasting covenant. The only way a covenant can be everlasting and eternal is if a couple of things. First of all, neither party is capable of breaking it. Like if I made a covenant with you, you're dependent on me keeping my end of it, right? And I'm dependent on you. And do you trust me, generally speaking? Do you trust me? Okay. And I, generally speaking, trust you yet. But is it possible for me to break it? So there's no way that we could guarantee it's eternal, you know, between me and you. Couldn't with Abram either. And here's another thing. Now, I know there's some, this is the part that I wish I had more time to talk about. But here's another thing. It couldn't be an eternal covenant between both of us because guess what's going to happen to both of us eventually? We're going to die. You know, one of us is going to die. It can't be an eternal covenant. You know, the eternal covenant, and I know Jesus died and we have all that, but that's another subject. That's why I'm like, man, I don't know where I'm going. I want to go on every branch with this. But anyway, but here's the thing. That's the only way. Neither party will pull out of it. There's no physical limitations. This covenant in Genesis chapter 15 is the Christian covenant. God chose Jesus in here and it was guaranteed to last. It was guaranteed to be eternal because God cannot deny himself. Okay, that's puzzle piece number one. Okay, so God chose Jesus. The second thing I want us to see is God created a people who were worth choosing. God decided to start fresh. Remember, he looked over all the earth. Who's he going to find? Nobody. He didn't find Jesus. Jesus is a spiritual being. You know, he chose Jesus, but Jesus is not earthly. Okay, so here we go. God decided to start fresh. Now, he's done this to a limited extent in the days of Noah, didn't he? He looked and everything was evil. And so Noah was a relatively righteous man who walked with God in the midst of a perverse generation. So God destroyed the world with water, saving a total of 8 people. Was that 100% successful in him choosing the people? Go back to Romans 3. We keep going back there. This was all prophesied through. This was after Noah. It didn't completely work, okay? If he was going to do this, he would have to start from scratch. Now, several of us have alluded to Ezekiel 36, and go ahead and turn there. I read yesterday from it, just mentioning the fact that this was for Christ's sake. That was my point. But we got to look. God had to start from scratch. He was going to create a people who were worth choosing. And these are some of those characteristics of those people. Let's just start in verse 24. For I will take you from the nations. This is a prophecy. Gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. So these are going to be a clean people. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. This is going to be a faithful people. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Okay, so new heart, new spirit, not the old ones. And then he gets specific. He said, and I will remove from you the heart of stone. That heart stone, that stone that when the Lord looked on this earth, I can't pick these people and I can't change these people. You ever tried to mold a stone? You can't change them. So he removed the heart of stone and it says, and give you a heart of flesh. a soft heart that's moldable, that can be changed, that can be transformed. And it's interesting. He said, I'll give them a new spirit, and that all sounds good, but it gets more specific in verse 27. There's going to be people, not only I'll give them a new spirit, but it's going to be my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See, the people he was going to create were going to be actually the ones who could do the work. Who could do what God required. Who could lovingly, with their soft heart, do the will of the Lord. From the New Testament, we learn that they will be called saints. They will be called new creations. They will be called beloved of God. They will be called children of God. Overwhelming conquerors. They will be called holy people. This group is a much better option than what was on the earth when the Lord looked. These people had the potential of being great. And these people are spoken of as being chosen, elected, and predestined. Boy, I was ready to go down some paths with this. But I just want to say, these words are disturbing sometimes when we say them. Chosen, elected, predestined. Simply because there are so many false ideas out there surrounding these words and concepts. Thoughts of Calvinism and a big, beautiful flower called tulip pops up in our minds. We think about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. A wrong idea, using logic, man's logic applied to it, and even get worse ideas that you can find a few scriptures here and there to twist them to make them make sense, okay? So this is not what's going on when God chooses. That's not how any of this works. And I wanted to go further, but I have to not go there. We got to go somewhere else. So God chose Christ. He decided what the people he wanted to choose would look like. Now the next thing, how would God create and then choose that people? Okay, so he had the people in mind, okay? This is what he's going to do. This is what they're going to look like. This is what they're going to be called. This will be my great people. How's he going to actually do it and choose those people? Well, first of all, it was going to be through his great salvation. I'm not going to go over everything yesterday. Jesus coming down, the sacrifice of Jesus, he being raised, ascending into glory, and offering salvation. Okay, so we're going to say that. But here's the thing. You remember I said when God destroyed, he kind of did it the first time. He gave a picture with Noah. It didn't really cleanse the earth. It didn't really get the people that he wanted. But that's kind of the picture that he painted. The way he's going to do it is going to be through a similar process of destruction when he dealt with the world in Noah's days. It's going to be similar. You ever thought about why God destroyed the earth of all the ways? Seems to me like, you know, God's used bears to kill people before. Remember that story? Why didn't God just make a bunch of bears to just slaughter everybody? Now, that would have been effective with Noah, I think, to look in his family. And I was like, you know, that might have been more effective. This is scary. We better straighten up. He could have destroyed the world in any way he wanted to. As a matter of fact, that's why we know this is from God. We could have chosen so many ways to do this. But God chose it for a particular way so that we would understand how he was going to actually come about creating a people that would be good and he could choose them. Okay? Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Why did God destroy with the flood? Why didn't he do something else? 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's just start in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, we get to that. And then the Lord says, okay, now wait a minute. You got to hear this. I wonder if the Lord was excited. You know, the Lord was really excited about giving a new picture through the apostle here to his people. He said, corresponding to that, corresponding to God saving through water, Baptism now saves you. Immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God. In other words, you call on the name of the Lord in baptism. An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, here's the thing. One of my relatives said, this is not a good analogy because it wasn't the water that saved Noah, it was the ark. I'm going to tell you, the Bible says it was the water, because I'm going to tell you, the least of Noah and his family's problem was being drowned. The worst problem was them being dragged into the sin and the rebellion of the world. God saved them by the destroying the old, wretched earth. You understand that? That's salvation. That is the salvation that saved. And so that's why the Bible says you need to understand what the Lord was doing in the days of Noah. Because when you're immersed, when you're baptized into Christ, the Lord is destroying every ugly, harmful, sinful part that is separate from the Lord. The Lord's destroying all those things. When He looked on the earth and He saw those lying tongues, when He saw those mouths full of deceit, He's destroying all of that, all those things that He found. It will be realized by faith, just like with Abraham. Okay? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him by righteousness. You see, it's through faith that we are going to understand that God is destroying all that stuff. Because that's what Colossians 2:12 says. It's talking about a spiritual circumcision. And it says, having been buried with Christ and raised with Him in our baptism, in our immersion, raised with Him, this is my favorite part, through faith in the working of God. We believe when we're baptized that God is destroying all those things that He did on the earth in the days of Noah. That's why God's, you can ask Jesus in your heart if you want to, you can try it. But you don't get a picture of any of that. And first of all, it's wrong. Nobody ever did it. But you don't get a picture. God's delivery of receiving the salvation is profound picture of what He's doing on the inside, the things that you can't see. He's flooding the earth, destroying you and saving you from that which would take you away from God. So there's that destroying, that death. And then we're raised to walk in newness of life. Number four here. There has to be a transfer of ownership and location for this to work. He's trying to create these people. He's destroyed the bad. There has to be a transfer of ownership and location to make this work. Now, back in Galatians 3, you know, talking about that covenant, one He's making with Jesus. You know, that's all right, but how many of you want this to apply to you? You know what I'm saying? I don't want it to just apply to Jesus. Maybe sounds a little selfish, but no, it's not. I want Him. I want the Lord. So back in Galatians chapter 3, we're talking about this new covenant. We're talking about to the seed, Jesus Christ. All these things, faith is talked about, baptism is talked about in here, that you've become clothed with Christ. But the part that I want you to see, in verse 29, it says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. Now, I'm not going to go into this a lot, but I want you to understand that if we want to be heirs according to the promise, we have to make sure we belong to Jesus. How can you make sure that you belong to Jesus? Are there any scriptures that talk about us belonging to Jesus? There's plenty of scriptures that talk about us being in Christ, and we'll talk about that. But are there any scriptures that actually talk about us belonging to Jesus? Well, there's several, but the one that I'm really going to pick, and you know well, is a surprise. I've been Romans 8 a lot this week. Look at Romans 8, and let's read verses 9 and 10. Talking to saints here. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You see, Here's the thing. This is what makes you belong to Christ, is that His Spirit is within you. And again, you have to ask the question, maybe some people here today need to hear this. I want to belong to Christ. I want to get His Spirit. There is only one way in the Scripture you can get the Spirit of Christ. Repent, the preacher said on the day of Pentecost. Peter proclaimed, and be baptized, immersed, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of what? The Holy Spirit. You have to see, this is God's process of making this work and choosing a people. You have to belong to Christ, and you are heirs according to the promise. And we're not going to take time today, but we can even in the book of Galatians prove that the promise is the Spirit. So it makes sense. It makes sense if we belong to Christ, we have to have the Spirit. And if we want the promise of Abraham, it involves us having Christ in you, the Spirit of Christ within us, which is the hope of glory. So there's a transfer of ownership. That's how He does it. And there's also a transfer of location. Here's the thing. If God were to look across this earth right now for a great people, He still wouldn't find them. He still wouldn't find them. You might, well, I'm here, Phil. He still wouldn't find them because you don't dwell here. There's a transfer of location. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. See, when we come up out of the waters of baptism, it's not just that we're raised out of the water. We're raised a lot higher than that. You understand that? We're raised a lot further. Ephesians 2, 6 says that we were raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our spirit is with Christ. As a matter of fact, we are in Him and He is in us. Think about that one just for a moment. Is that a physical thing? Is there anybody that I can be in you and you can be in me and we're just all together and be happy? No, that's not a physical thing. It's not possible. Our location has changed. His great people are people who have been raised up. As a matter of fact, it says in Colossians chapter 1, it says, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and here's your location change, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is a heavenly people, a heavenly nation, who dwells in heavenly places. This people is able to please the Lord, according to Paul, in every single way. This is a good people. Now, how are those people described? Well, both the last two sermons used my same scripture, but I'm not going to change. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it shows us what these people look like and how they got there. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. That's interesting. The grace of God doesn't just save us. It actually teaches us to not be those people in Romans 3 that God could not choose to be His great people. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It also teaches us something else. The grace of God is our teacher. It's our encourager. It teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And grace is a great teacher if you understand it. Grace, the grace of God is His favor upon us, helping us to be a great people that He chooses. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We were created in Christ Jesus. Remember, God, He had to create a new people to find a great people. We were created in Christ Jesus to actually be the ones who could be His people to do the good deeds of the Lord. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 takes all these hard facts, and I always think he makes them a little more beautiful. He says the same thing in a little more of a beautiful way. Because remember, I really agree with you that we try not to be intellectual. But there's some groups that are just like, oh, we got to get away from this. I read all the time. By the way, there have been people who have criticized me for the things that I'm studying. I want to tell you, I am wise enough to throw out trash and keep what's good. And we need to study and learn about history. We need to learn about people. We need to get every tool we can to help God's people, even if there's some people who are using it that maybe don't believe. If it's good stuff in the scripture, we're going to use it. I believe in being intellectual. I read all the time to the point where I'm disgusted by it almost. We need to read. We need to study. We need to learn. But there are also people on the other end who are so academic that they don't make it personal. We don't need a balance. We just need to look at the Bible. It's all of it. It is the inner man. It's personal. Our salvation is personal, but it's never personalized. Okay? Get that. It's personal, but it's not personalized. God has laid it out, but it means something. It means something to me. But here's the more beautiful description of that. Colossians 3 verse 12, people who will do his work, created for good. Yeah, those are all true hard facts and we're excited. But this is kind of what it looks like. Chapter 3 and verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, there it is. He's choosing this great people, holy and beloved. This just seems so much more tender than just a people who can do good works. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in your heart, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. You see, God has created a people who have the heart and the character of God and have the potential to develop that. It is beautiful. No more people who are enslaved to the description in Romans chapter 3. No more. As a matter of fact, they're free to do the right things. Turn over to Ephesians 4. More beautiful pictures of what this looks like. This great people. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, that's the Romans 3 stuff, your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And this means something. Look at verse 25. This is what it means. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor. No more lying tongues. No more. He's not choosing those people. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals, you don't have to do that anymore, must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will be have something to share with the one in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. God's choice. God's new creation is beautiful. It's great. The great God with his great kingdom and his great covenant has a great people to choose. God chose Christ. He made that covenant with Christ. It was a perfect covenant. It was an eternal covenant. Can't be broken. Can't be set aside. The law didn't come to replace it. The law was added. God's first covenant was the initial intent of how God was going to take care of all this. God chose Christ. We choose Christ. Christ makes us worthy of choosing. He helps us to be that people that God planned, that great people. And then God chooses us in Christ Jesus. We belong to Christ. We are heirs according to the promise. We are a very important part of the prophecy of Genesis 15. You understand that? You are there. You all are there in Genesis 15. We are, in fact, the elect. We are the one that God has chosen, but we choose Christ as well. We play a part. As I heard one preacher say one time, yes, we are elected, but we vote in our own election. We got to get there and be a part of it. Isaiah tells us of that tells us that God declares the end from the beginning. So none of this plan was a surprise to God. This is how he had it planned from the foundation of the earth. As a matter of fact, he kind of says that. We shouldn't be surprised at Ephesians chapter 1. Go there again. We really shouldn't be surprised at this. And when we read Ephesians chapter 1, we shouldn't get all scared and think we're talking about Calvinism and we can't talk about these things. You know, God had this all laid out from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4, just as He chose us. Now, notice it doesn't say He chose us from the foundation of the world. What does it say? He chose us where? In Him. Remember, God chose Christ. If you belong to Christ, you're a part of it. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Does that sound like a great people? God choosing a great people? In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons, so Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. We have always been. Listen to this. This is what I hope this motivates you. We have always been on God's mind, always part of the plan. There are so many prophecies about us. Genesis 15 is about us. Genesis 12 is about us. And even, look, Genesis 36 is about us. It is. This is a prophecy of the church. You can look there and you can say, whew, get chill bumps. That's about me. God is preparing a people. Ezekiel 37 is a part of it as well. That great resurrected army. That's talking about me. You see yourself in the Scriptures. Now, I want to end with this thought. Not everyone is a part of this physical portion of Genesis 15. That was fulfilled so long ago. Those people who fulfilled that physical part, they're not necessarily a part of what God meant for His great people. As a matter of fact, we're not going to go through this, but Galatians 4 calls God's choice, His true choice, the church, the children of the free woman. You know, we're the children of the free woman. The Israelites, according to the flesh, are referred to as the children of the bond woman. And what do the Scriptures say, according to Ephesians 4:30? That the bond woman and her son will not share in the inheritance of the free woman, and they will be cast out. You see, God fulfilled His promise to Abraham and to the fathers in the days of Joshua, and He fulfilled the promise to David in the days of Jesus, and Jesus coming in the flesh. If physical Israel wants to be a part of God's sovereign choice, it has to happen by the same plan God has made for all people. From the foundation of the world. They can be the chosen people too. They could be then. Now this message means something. And I want to suggest it's this. First, choose to be a part of God's choice. I hope that everyone has. But if you haven't, choose to be a part of God's choice. He chose before the foundation of the world. And specifically in Genesis 15. He made some choices then. And if you remember, I suggested that Christ is always a good choice. Choose to be in Him today by doing what the Bible says you do to get into Him. Yes, you have to believe. Yes, you have to repent. Yes, you have to be faithful. But there's only one way the Bible ever says you get in Christ. It says that you are baptized or immersed into Christ. You can't find another way, another place that phrases it that way. It's the only way. You come and you follow God's plan. So I want to encourage you, maybe you're thinking about that. Find someone and talk about the details. Then you will be chosen. You will be His choice. For those of us who are in Christ, I suggest we heed the words of the Apostle Peter. What he said in 2 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. Second 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's look at verse 10. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Again, I was raised on the King James Version, and I love the way it puts it. It says, make your calling and election sure by doing these things. You see, God has made a great people. He can do great things. And he described how they can do it and how they can grow in it in the first part of 2 Peter chapter 1. How they grow, how they develop, how they increase, how they're doing the Lord's will and in better ways every day as they're being transformed. This is how you prove, not to God. This is not how you're making it sure to him. He's made you in this way. You're making this sure to yourself. You do this by following God's plan and growing and doing the will of the Lord, and actually by understanding that you can do it. And when you understand that you can do it and you do it, that brings assurance. I am chosen by him. I can be the great people that he has called. Don't fight the transformation process. Be diligent, as it says in 1 Peter, to participate in it. Allow this to bring about assurance and confidence. God did this. God created this people because he wants them. He wants us. He chooses us. See, he has the long game. The patient and the multifaceted process was worth it to him. It's interesting. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 1. I want you to see this. I was just going to say it, but I want you to see this. Ephesians 1. Paul was inspired to actually write one of his prayers out. By the way, write your prayers out. It's good. But this was inspired by God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I'm not going to read it, but I just want you to look at it. He prayed in these verses three things. One, he prayed that we would understand the hope of his calling. There's hope. There's hope of the resurrection of the dead. The third one was that we would understand the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He recreated us and he continues to work within us. But the one in the middle is the one that I really like. It says, he prays that the church would understand what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The saints, the church, his people, we are what he wanted. We are the inheritance so eagerly desired to have forever. You know, we are his inheritance. He's what we're looking forward to. He's eagerly awaiting his inheritance. Us, we, as it already been mentioned in the last two messages, I think, are the joy that was set before him that made the entire plan worth the effort. And I am so thankful and full of love, and as I live this sometimes difficult life here on earth, doing the will of the Lord, fulfilling his plan, and fighting the fierce battles, I can do it with joy. You can too. We can do it with endurance and joy because not only are we the joy set before him, guess what? He is the joy set before us. He is our inheritance. He made a good choice for himself. He chose us. And he has also been a good choice for us. We choose him. He's prepared a place for us, and he's preparing for us for that place. Heaven and the saints are a perfect match. The great God, who came up with a great salvation, the great covenant and a great mediator of that covenant, picked a great destination, and he also picked a great people to participate in all of it. That is you and me, and I hope you're encouraged by that, and you move forward in Christ with great confidence and assurance. Thank you.